Okay, just kind of a, I got Christ crucified up here on the screen, and that's going to be really more the introduction than it is the class. I'm going to spend more time probably on the introduction phase. You know, something that I've learned from some very good preachers around here. It doesn't really matter sometimes. The introductions may be better than the text itself that I've chosen. But when we think about sermons preached in the New Testament, this comes up a lot, and especially in the book of Acts, this sermon of Christ crucified. Peter preached Christ crucified in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 36, and again in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, as the church was established, and that very first gospel sermon that was preached not only by Peter, but all the rest as well, he stood to those that he was preaching, and in verse 22 of chapter 2, and if you want to turn to Acts, we're going to be in and out of there all morning. I may or may not read every particular verse that I have a reference to. I may just talk about it, but you can follow along with it for sure. But when Peter stands up and he talks to those people who were there in that crowd on that day of Pentecost, in verse 22, he talks about this Jesus was known by all and walked in our midst. Think about who the crowd is on that particular day. When was this event? When was Jesus crucified? Less than 2 months earlier, Jesus was crucified. And so all of these that are there in that particular event should have, probably do have, a very good recollection, a very vivid recollection of Jesus and who he was, his ministry for about a 3-year period, and then some probably have an even more intimate remembrance because they might have been there in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. But he says, he was here. He was in our midst. You know what it was that he did. And God confirmed him, verse 23, God confirmed him through the performing of miracles and signs and wonders and all of those things that he did. We asked the question on numerous occasions, what was the purpose? What is the purpose of miracles? Well, it's to confirm the word. And Jesus was confirmed by those miracles, through God, as to whose son exactly that he was. And Peter brings them back to that and reminds them of those things. And then it kind of turns nasty. That sermon does, or maybe not nasty, but it's kind of one of those things where the truth bores in and it hurts. Because we get up to around, I think it's in verse 36, where Peter says, therefore, it is verse 36, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who did? Well, he's pointing his finger straight at them and said, you did. Is it a generic you? Is it a specific you? How do you feel when someone talks to you about something that you did, and maybe you didn't do it, and maybe you weren't even for it, but you get lumped in? How do you feel when somebody points the finger and says you, and you were part of a bigger group, and even though you didn't do it, you kind of went along with it? How do you feel if somebody points the finger at you and you really were the guy? And some of those could have been in this group, and also in chapter 3, for that matter, they could have been in that group. You know, what happened when Jesus went before Pilate? There was a choice to be made, right? Pilate said, look, I don't find fault in this particular gentleman. Why don't you let me release him back to you? And what did they say? Who did they ask for? Give us who? What was Barabbas? Who was Barabbas, by the way? Was he a good guy? He was a thug. I mean, he was a criminal. give us Barabbas. And Pilate said, well, what do you want me to do with you? Crucify him, crucify him. They could have been there. These people could have been in part of that. Were they? I don't know. But if they were, they just got it turned on them. And what does the scripture say that the response to that sermon is? They were cut to the heart and they made a change in their life, right? Peter, on that first day of the first Sunday of the church, preached Christ crucified. Go forward, stay on the page where you are, go to chapter 3. Peter and John walk into the temple, and there's a man out front. You remember what the problem with the man out front was? He was a lame man. How long had he been lame, by the way? All his life. Do y'all remember whenever you first learned to walk? I doubt it. I don't. Do you remember when your children first learned to walk? Or your cousins or brothers or sisters' children first learned to walk? First came crawling and then came standing up on the foot and putting their hands on the table or the chair or whatever the case might be, or holding on to mom's hand and walking over to dad or whatever the case might be. So there's a learning process in this, right? This man never went through that. And Peter and John looked at him and he looked up and he says, I need some money. I need alms. And Peter said what? Silver and gold I have none, but I'm going to give you something better than that. And in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And what did he do? He leapt. He skipped the walking part, went straight from being lame all of his life, past the learning curve of being able to take steps, and jumped up in the air and then landed back down and didn't fall and crash and burn. And then he followed Peter and John where? Through the temple. And they get over to the east side of the temple in a place called Solomon's Porch. The church met there regularly, by the way. Chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 12 talks about that. And this man was following them through. And the people were marveling at it. And Peter says, well, why are you marveling at this? You know what we did here, we did in the name of Jesus. And so then he preaches another sermon. Same sermon, or close to the sermon that he preached before. But in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Go down to verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. So in the first sermon that Peter preached, he talked about Jesus. He talked about you denied him. He said, he used the same terminology or same words in chapter 2 as he does in this one when he calls him the just one, the holy one. He said, you killed him. But here in this particular sermon, he goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You denied the Holy One, verse 14, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. That sermon sounds a lot like the first sermon, doesn't it, that Peter preached? Go to Acts chapter 7. Because Stephen also preached a sermon, Christ crucified. What was Stephen tasked to do in chapter 6? What was Stephen tasked? I can't say my T's and my S's. What job was Stephen asked to cover? The Grecian widows. He did that. He and some others. In verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8 says what? And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen performed some miracles. Where did the power for those miracles come from? God. Again, to do what? Confirm the word. Bless you. We get down to chapter 7, though, and Stephen has drawn the attention of the chief priest and the council, and he's come before them. He's been arrested. He has to stand before them and defend himself. And he starts off with a sermon that goes back to Abraham. And he said, you know, Abraham was in Ur, and he was faithful to God. God came to him and said, get up, pick your stuff up, go. And he gives him a promise. Look in verse 8 of chapter 7. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. He's gone back and he's picked up, just like Peter did, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's extended it a little bit to Joseph. And then he talks about Joseph bringing in Jacob, the family, into Israel, or into Egypt, rather. Look in verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. That Israelite nation that came out of Egypt, about 2+ million strong, is going into Egypt right here. How many people? 75 people. Wow. Look what God did over the next 400 years, right? And Stephen reminds them of that. And then he goes forward and he talks about Moses, what Moses did in his life, how he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he reminds Israel that while Moses was up on the mountain, you decided you lost him. You couldn't remember where he was. You went to Aaron and you said, we don't know where Moses is. Moses has just left us. And you got Aaron to put together a golden calf. Chapter 8, verse 41. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 41. And they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. What did Israel do? Look in verse 51. He thought Stephen had been blunt up to this point. Think about this too. Stephen has an opportunity here to defend himself. He knows what's coming, most likely. He's being held in front of the, and I didn't discuss this earlier, I probably should have. Why is Stephen in front of the council? He's being accused of blaspheming about the temple. As a matter of fact, the council put together false witnesses to testify against Stephen. Sound familiar? Causing him to saying that he blasphemed against the temple. Did he do it, by the way? What they heard, they considered to be blasphemy, but it wasn't. He was speaking the truth. He was talking about Jesus. Jesus was God's son, and all those things related thereto. And so now we get in this situation where Stephen is defending his life, and he's got this sermon that he's preaching in front of the council. Verse 51, would you have had the nerve to say verse 51 if you were Stephen? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. Well, that pretty much sealed it, didn't it? What'd they do? What does Scripture say that they did after hearing that? They gnashed their teeth, amongst other things. Have you ever had anybody gnash your teeth at you? You know, I don't know that I have, but I think whenever I think about this, I think about a dog getting angry and showing you their teeth. And it's not a pleasant sight, especially because you know if that dog does that, you're getting ready probably to get bit. John? John said that anybody that drives the highways in South Florida has had their someone else who's gnashed their teeth at them. And John didn't say this, but it might be that some of us have gnashed their teeth the other direction too, I guess. But, I'm sorry? Yeah. So Stephen does this, and what's the result? Stephen is stoned. Stephen had one chance to defend his life, and what did he take doing it? He preached Christ crucified. In chapter 17 of Acts, Paul preaches to the Athenians. And you remember, Paul's on his second missionary journey at this point. And he's rather provoked by the fact that he's in this city of great learning and philosophy, and he sees all these idols. And so he finds one that's to the unknown God. And there's scripture in here that indicates that when Paul was going through, he may not be all that well received by all the philosophers that are there, because there's a quote attributed to the Epicureans or the Stoics when somebody says, well, who is this Paul? And they say, oh, he's this babbler, just a babbler. He's talking about something that they don't really understand. And so in this chapter, and starting in verse 22, when he goes to the Areopagus, Paul preaches a sermon. Now, Paul's sermon is not like Peter's sermon or Stephen's sermon, where it was being preached directly, mostly to the Jews. Probably there were some Jews here, but probably more not than were. And Paul changes the tenor of the sermon, but we need to see that the core is at the same place. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something that's shaped by man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31 is key. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The tone changed a little bit, didn't it? It wasn't as direct because it was a different audience. But yet, what is Paul preaching here? Christ crucified. That's what the church stands on. That's what it's about. That's where our origin is. That's the new covenant. That's who we are. Acts 24, 25, 26. After Paul's third missionary journey and while in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested and he was brought before the council. And you recall, and this is mostly in chapter 23, I think, but you recall that he was brought before the council and he was defending himself, and he recognized that some of the crowd were Pharisees and some of the crowd were Sadducees, and he played the crowd. And so he brought up the fact that he believed in the resurrection, and then all the Sadducees went nuts. Oh, that's not, this guy's an idiot. This guy's crazy. We need to get him out of here. And all the Pharisees says, no, wait, we need to listen to him. So he played the crowd rather deftly, thinking he might be able to get out of it that way. And what had to happen? They were pulling on him and tugging on him. Word of an insurrection, a riot, got back to the army barracks. Lysias, the commander, came and saw what was happening, sent men in to rescue Paul for fear that he might be pulled apart limb by limb. And he goes back to the barracks. He takes him there. What happens next? What does Paul's sister find out? A plot. Remember what the plot was? It involved Paul's life, right? They were going to take Paul's life. Who was? Well, there was a group. And the group was, I don't know who they were, I'm sorry. The group said they were going to not sleep or eat or drink until they had taken Paul's life. Paul's sister found out about it. She sent her son, Paul's nephew, to the barracks to warn Paul. Paul sent the nephew to the commander. The commander says, we can't have that. He gets Paul ready. He transports him under military guard to Caesarea. Felix is in charge of things in Caesarea. Okay, a little bit more on Felix in just a little bit. Felix is married to Drusilla, who's a Jew. So Felix has some recollection or recognition of exactly who the Jews are. After Paul had been there a few days, Ananias came with Tertullus. Tertullus was a hired lawyer. He was a big gun. If you walked into some place and you need to take a big name with you, you need to take Perry Mason to walk into a meeting. This was Tertullus, and Ananias brought him in, and Tertullus started laying out the case against Paul. And he lays out that case and he paints it a little bit differently than what the scripture did earlier, right? Because the scripture said Paul was about in danger of being pulled apart and the soldiers went in and rescued him. Tertullus says, this man's an insurrectionist. He created a problem in Jerusalem. He gave us some trouble in front of the council. And the soldiers created even more problems when they went in order to try to rescue him. He's trouble. And Paul stands before him, before Felix, and gives his defense of that. He refuted what Tertullus had to say. And I guess I should have, at this point, talked about Felix for just a minute. So let me kind of stop where I was going and get back to Felix. Felix was married to Drusilla. Drusilla was a Jew. In chapter 26, we see Agrippa and his sister Bernice, which Paul ends up in front of. Drusilla was the sister of Agrippa II, chapter 26, and Bernice, also chapter 26. Okay? Drusilla's father was Herod Agrippa I. He was the one that killed the Apostle James. He was also the one that was eaten by worms and died in chapter 12. Her uncle, Herod Antipas, one of them, killed John the Baptist. And then her great-grandfather, or her grandfather, I can't remember right now, somebody can help me out. I guess it would have been her great-grandfather, killed all the babies in Bethlehem when he was trying to kill Jesus. Okay? That's who Drusilla is. Felix is married to her. Drusilla has educated Felix in the ways of the Jews. Felix wants to hear Paul. Now, the reason that Felix wants to hear him might be a little financially motivated. He's expecting a bribe. He hopes to get a bribe. But nevertheless, he wants to hear about it. You remember in chapter 25 even, I'm sorry, in chapter 24, Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and judgment and things of that nature. And Felix said to Paul, I need you to depart from me. I will call you when I have a more convenient time. Paul got under Felix's skin a little bit and convicted him. That's who this Felix is. Felix was there about 2 years. Paul preached to him, and we're not told exactly what it was that Paul preached to him while he was there. But we are told in the next chapter, chapter 25, that when Festus came and replaced Felix as the governor, that Felix briefed Festus on what had he knew of Paul. And Felix says to him, this man Paul has created problems with the Jews in Jerusalem. He believes in a man named Jesus, and he believes that that man was resurrected from the dead. Festus wants to hear also. But even though we don't have the words that we do, like Peter preached directly, we know that Paul preached Christ crucified at some point from that, first to Felix and then to Festus. Festus' role is to take him pretty much and be a facilitator between Herod Agrippa and Paul, because Agrippa wanted to hear him as well. And so when Paul ends up in front of Agrippa, he gives his defense. And he starts back in his early life, and I want to go to chapter 26 and read verses 6, 7, and 8. And this is in front of Agrippa. He says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hoping to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises from the dead? Skip over to verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which are the prophets and Moses said would come. And Agrippa knows who he's talking about. Agrippa's a Jew, okay? That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and then, of course, to the Gentiles. Paul preached Christ crucified for over 2 years to Felix, to Festus, and to Herod Agrippa II. How important is that lesson? How important did Paul feel that it was? Paul knew where he was. He was in danger of his life. And you remember at some point, Festus wanted to get him back to Jerusalem. And he said, Paul, this is all good. I hear you, but this is not really, you're not really in the right custody. Why don't you go back to Jerusalem and appear before the council and straighten this thing out? What does Paul say? No way, Jose. Not going back to Jerusalem. And who was waiting for him, by the way, if he had gone back to Jerusalem? Yeah, remember all those people that said, we're not going to eat, drink, or sleep until Paul is dead? Apparently, they're still around. Now, this is 2+ years later. They're going to be a lot skinnier. Because if they hadn't eaten or drinking or slept for the last 2.5 years, I'm not sure that they can accomplish the task. But they've got somebody who's going to go in there with them, because they still exist. And they're going to go get Paul when he makes that journey back. And Paul says, "This, no way, this is not happening. I appeal to Caesar." And of course, Caesar says, well, okay, to Caesar, or Felix says, I'm sorry, Festus says, Gunsmoke, right? Festus says to Felix, you will go. See, now I'm getting it all messed up. It must be the pain in the foot and the meds and all that kind of stuff. And Festus says, to Caesar, you shall go. You know, as Agrippa was hearing him, Paul makes some inroads. Remember the song, Almost Persuaded? What does Agrippa say? Paul, you persuade me to become a Christian? There's a question mark there, I think. Don't know. At any rate, Paul preaches that. Now, sermon, or the lesson actually had one more. I was going to talk about 28. I don't have time to go to 28. I want to ask a question because I'm going to kind of shift the lesson around and change the direction for just a second. Why is the lesson of Christ crucified so important to us? We've got 100 reasons, right? We can talk about this for hours. If I open this up to you, we'd still be talking long after the bell rang about why this is so important. Let's answer it from Scripture. Turn, and I just picked two for time's sake. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. This is John the Baptist talking. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you think there's a reason that he used that terminology? Who was John the Baptist talking to? To Jews. The Lamb of God. What do we know about Old Testament sacrifices? What was the importance of that lamb? When you read through the book of Leviticus and you see the particulars that pertain to a sacrifice to God, what is particular about that lamb? I'm sorry? Unblemished, unspotted. That's how he's referring to Jesus, the Son of God. Why is this lesson of Christ crucified so important? Because Jesus was that unspotted lamb when he went to the cross, and we need to remember that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. You know this. I could probably say it with me just from memory. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why was Jesus' sacrifice acceptable before God? Turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Matthew chapter 4. If we went through Matthew chapter 4, we'd see that temptation of Jesus by Satan. This is a concept that's hard for us to understand a lot of times. It's difficult for me to get it through my head too. And I've talked about this in a couple of other classes. Jesus was God. Jesus was also man. What did Jesus have the opportunity to do at any point in his life, as well as on that day when he appeared before Pilate, or Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod? He had the chance to stop it. He could have said otherwise. He could have come down from that cross, and he did not do it. God had a plan, and that plan included Jesus doing what he did. But Jesus had free will, and if he didn't have free will, why did Satan go to him and tempt him as such? And I've talked about this sometimes with people, and they've looked at me like I had three heads, because what are you talking about? Jesus couldn't sin. He was perfect. Jesus did not sin. Therefore, he was perfect. But he could have. And because he could have, he's a sacrifice for us. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see that rather clearly when Satan wants to make, or Satan does make those temptations in front of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so the question is, I've already asked it, I guess I'm re-asking it now. I got a little bit ahead of my slides, but what choice did Jesus have while in the garden? While appearing before Annas, by appearing before Caiaphas, by appearing before Pilate and Herod, while carrying his cross to Golgotha, while nailed to it. And he could have said, I want to end this. I'm coming down. We're not doing it this way. I want to spend the rest of the minutes that we have, which I think is about 5 or 6, in Matthew chapter 26. While you're going there, I want to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. What choice did Jesus have? He had a choice to be obedient or not. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does John 1:14 say about Jesus? And the Word became flesh. We know that's right. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and the latter part of Luke are the two scripture references that have the most to do with Jesus and his time in the Garden of Gethsemane on the morning that he died. And on that particular morning, he goes there and we know the story. He goes with those closest to him, those that would be the apostles. And he says, I need you to sit over here and kind of watch for me because I'm going to go off and pray. And then in chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. I think we misinterpret this a lot of times to say Jesus knows what's coming and he knows he's going to die later and he's worried and he needs God's help and strength. And he does need all of that. But Jesus is saying, I'm not upset because I'm going to die later. I'm upset because I'm afraid that this stress and everything that's happening now might kill me now. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, that I might die. If we think about Jesus in those prayers that he spent for the next 3 hours or so, back and forth while the apostles slept, or those closest to him that would later become the apostles slept, and we think about that prayer that Jesus is giving, he's saying, God, I need your help giving me strength so that I can stay alive for the next 6 or 7 hours to die properly. To die on the cross the way that the plan is. I'll do my part, but you got to help me. You got to give me strength. Does that paint it a little bit different when we think about the cross and we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus and went there and the pain and the agony and the suffering he was going through? Luke says that God sent an angel to give him strength. That's not in the Matthew version. Luke says that he was in agony. And that's a good translation on that word in Luke. And so here we have our Lord and Savior on that particular morning in great agony. Now, there are times when the prayer that we pray won't come out the way that we want it to. And we know that. There are times when we can pray and we can pray and we can pray, and it's not going to change God's will for whatever that situation is or whatever that circumstance is that's bothering us so. In this circumstance, Jesus prayed that this cup shall pass if it's okay with you, God, but was it? Couldn't pass. The only way it could pass was if Jesus made it pass. And he didn't do that. We have an opportunity every time we come together to take the Lord's Supper, to remember this sacrifice. We do it every first day of the week, thinking about this. The task of the men who preside at the table is to say some words that cause us to come closer to the cross. How can I get closer to the cross? You know, there's a scripture that talks about, it's in 1 Corinthians. David talked about it a few classes ago in his Sunday morning class regarding the worthiness of us to take. Scripture doesn't really tell us that it's okay not to take if we don't feel worthy doing so. It tells us we need to get worthy in order to partake. And so if I'm involved in the Lord's Supper on every first day of every week, and I'm looking back at this prayer that Jesus had in order to get himself prepared to go to that cross, to be Christ crucified, to be that thing that everybody preached about in the book of Acts. How did he focus? How do I focus? And I hope we can focus by focusing on Jesus, how he started his day there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can focus on Jesus' prayer for God's will to come. You know, those things that seem harsh or difficult to us end up in a good place, right? When our relatives who are members of the church who are saved pass from here, it hurts us. But where do we know that they are? With God, with Jesus. God's will. We don't always understand it, but we are required to accept it. Focus on Jesus' prayer for strength to endure physical pain. And we can focus on Jesus' prayer for strength to deal with temptation. All of these things he prayed for in the garden that particular morning. We've run past just a little bit. I appreciate your indulgence with that. Is there a comment or anything anybody would like to say before we dismiss? Thank you so much.